Everyone faces questions and decisions that require insight and answers as we move forward personally, professionally, and corporately in all areas of this thing we call life in America today. Hello, this is Joe Schofield, and I invite you to tune in every Monday evening from 6 to 7 p.m. as we talk together and hear from key leaders of all ages and backgrounds about your questions. Interesting, informative, intuitive, but always encouraging. Tune us in on BBS Radio Network.
Join Pastor Joe and co-hosts Ron Greer, Dr. Paul Hall, Stephanie Thayer, and Dr. Craig Thayer in Raising Expectations.
Everyone faces questions and decisions that require insight and answers as we move forward personally, professionally, and corporately in all areas of this thing we call life in America today. Hello, this is Joe Schofield, and I invite you to tune in every Monday evening from 6 to 7 p.m. as we talk together and hear from key leaders of all ages and backgrounds about your questions. Interesting, informative, intuitive, but always encouraging. Tune us in on BBS Radio Network.
Join Pastor Joe and co-hosts Ron Greer, Dr. Paul Hall, Stephanie Thayer, and Dr. Craig Thayer in Raising Expectations.
Well, good evening, friends and neighbors, and we hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday, a wonderful Thanksgiving celebration with your families, and we certainly did with all of our families. Today is a very special day. We have a wonderful guest with us. We're anxious to have him share with you. As you might remember, Dr. Robert Buckingham, he'll be with us in just a bit here. So we're looking forward to the holidays. And just for my good buddy, Craig Thayer, USC won. And we're still excited. So we're on a roll, Craig. But in any event, I want you all to know that's a special time. I want to start real quick introducing everybody because we're getting a lot of contact from people. And we're so thankful that you're getting back to us. And so I want you to know everybody personally, because we want to be all your friends and family as part of your team here at Raising Expectations. And my name is Pastor Joe Schofield. I'm a retired pastor, retired high school principal, international school principal, and this, that, and the other. And God's been good in my life. And now let me tell you about my friends. They are really something else. First of all, my good friend, Dr. Paul Hall, for over 50 years in Longpoint, California. And he's a retired pastor. There he is. He's right there. And he is someone who is loved by countless people. He's been a pastor, like I said, a teacher, a professor, and he works all week helping people in his life. He's a very special blessing in my life. Just wait till you get to know Paul. You're going to love it. Now, all the way across the nation to the East Coast, actually the Southeast Coast, in Dalton, Georgia, which is up in the corner near South Carolina, near Tennessee, not far from Chattanooga. Chattanooga, and if you go to Lookout Mountain, you look down, you can see Alabama. And if you go from Alabama, you will not be far from two of the most wonderful people, Stephanie Thayer and Dr. Craig Thayer. Stephanie's the founder and CEO of Quenching Wells. She's a health and nutrition specialist, and her husband is Dr. Tank. We call him Tank, Craig Thayer. He's a trauma surgeon. He's also an author. His new book, Saved, is coming out. We're going to have two books coming out, hopefully three. In fact, my book that's the third edition on legitimate faith. I'm excited now. I forgot about it, but it's all coming out in the next couple weeks now, Craig. We're kind of excited. But Craig's book, Saved, brand new book coming out. So excited. We were privileged to write a few words in there about him. And you're going to read in Legitimate Faith all about all these people because I wrote about them. So you'll be watching with that. We're going to have him share a little bit about that. We're going to be with you in a big time at Christmas. All of us sharing with all of you why we love the season of Christmas. And we're very, very excited not to waste time. But in a few days, we get to have fudge on the weekends. So we're excited about that. So that's coming up. So also from southeast part of the United States, I get to think about fudge and I lose my track here. But going back from Fudgeville all the way to the center of the city, Craig, I can't eat a lot because I watched Craig's great video today on how men need to, we need to take care of ourselves better. We'd have a little bit. But anyway, in Central America, in the great state of Texas, we have in the great city of McKinney, one of our favorite pastors in the world, Pastor Ron Greer, who works with Man in the Mirror based out of Florida, helping guys to understand who they are and to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ron is, call me. Yes, right. Ron's on it. He's just on it. That's all it is. We just have a great time. So we are your family. And so somebody said to me just about a week or so ago, who are those guys? They're like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. They said, who are those guys? Remember? So you know them now. We're family. You just get to know everybody that way. And Ron, we just love and appreciate this whole team. And we're very, very excited about our guest being with us tonight, who just closed after the holiday weekend his practice. And Craig could say a few words about closing a practice. That's a lot. But after the holiday season here, he is a very, very renowned doctor. He is a professor. He's a teacher. He's a research specialist. He's up for all kinds of different awards. I want to go into them. He wrote on the free radicals and the system, the blood system, and he ties it all to his relationship with God and realizing that God made a masterpiece when he created all of us and how he made us work. It's just a miracle, and it's amazing to see how that all comes together. So he's going to be checking in with us real quick here, all the way from Ojai, California. So I think where that was, Ron. Ojai. Everybody's friendly there. They walk down the streets, Ojai, Ojai, Ojai. Everybody knows everybody in this city. So they have a good time together. It's not too far away from Lompoc. So in any event, Greg, you read a little bit about just before he gets here, Craig, tell us another word about your book. Don't you think, guys, let's have him share just a word about your book because it's coming really quick. We're going to share more.
Well, let me first thank you for writing a forward. So that's huge for me. So it's been an idea for over 15 years. Really couldn't come to a culmination until August 7th, when my grandmother passed away, because it's dedicated to her. She really encouraged me. She got to read some of the early drafts of the chapters and found out things about me that she didn't know, which is really cool. And she'd read it to her caregiver, Raina, who was a super lady. It's purely about, the one word would be hope. It's about miracles that I have seen in retrospect or concurrently in my life as a trauma surgeon. I've got pictures to show some of the things I can't explain. So that's the bottom line. It's about those things. And the purpose is for me to do what I get to do right now, which is be on stage with you guys and bring hope to this world that's divided. To hopefully unite mankind. We all bleed the same. There you go, blood. Should be an order.
And you do it well, Craig. You do it well each and every day. Love to follow you there on Facebook and the things that you and Steph do. And the day was great. Enjoyed hearing you share today on that. Well, we're going to be looking forward to that. We're going to be premiering it, hopefully sharing more about it in December. And hey, ladies and gentlemen, we're privileged right now to have with us, if he can catch his breath, this has been quite a Monday after the holidays. Doc, tell them about that. And I know they line up at the door there in Ojai to get you to help them and to work with them. And I know you take good care of me. Doctor, I simply want to say that, and to give a quote that you said to me, he has a unique presentation prepared on addictions. And boy, do we know we need to hear some of that today, what's going on in the world and in our nation today with fentanyl and everything else that's happening. So, Dr. Buckingham, we sure appreciate you. We love you as a doctor, as our friend, and welcome to Raising Expectations. And we want to bring him on with a round of applause. And
thank
welcome.
You. Thank Get you. Wow. So, I love the format of question and answer, but let me just start out by saying that when it comes to addictions, it's a very clear, you reap what you sow. Mm-hmm. And there are no shortcuts, and there aren't any easy answers when you start getting into the addiction line of fire. And my sense is that addictions begin quite early. They can actually start in utero, depending upon what the mother is smoking or drinking or using. The process of addiction can begin at that expression. It can continue in the early years, even without the use or abuse of drugs. You know, with our sugared cereals and our sugared baby foods and our highly processed white flour foods, the addiction actually continues to manifest itself. And then as we move into adolescence, and then when we start trying things, it becomes a natural process when we kind of slide over from the sugared cereals and the breads and the pastas and all the highly refined white flour into more sophisticated abuses like alcohol. And so we just kind of continue to process addictions as we move on. And so alcohol then leads to the possibility of other addictions. So I haven't mentioned cigarettes, but they're oftentimes tried in the teen years. And then, of course, alcohol and then other addictions start popping up where you start using other drugs as you lose inhibition. So it's kind of like one thing leads to another. And in my books, I talk about how these drugs can addictions can auto-populate with each other. So then you have a kind of like a multi-chemical addiction situation where the user isn't really aware of how chemically interdependent they have become. So you end up maybe drinking a little alcohol, taking a sleeping pill, looking for something to come up, looking for something to come down. And then you start having more pain and you're looking for pain management. And so opioids come into the picture. So you can see where you develop this anxiolytic, stimulant, alcohol. It's just kind of like a process. So the problem with addictions is that you develop tolerance to this stuff. So as you look for pleasure, the pleasure response becomes less lengthy and less intense, and the painful response of withdrawal becomes increasing and more prolonged. So you have to use more and more of the substance to get less and less of the pleasure that you're looking for. And that's how the addiction cycling becomes basically non-operative. You end up in a backed into a corner.
Well, I was reading somewhere, maybe you probably have dealt with this, helping guys, Ron, that like fentanyl, what's happening today, that it's 50, and I think I read this, but I'm not a doctor, 50 to 100 times more powerful than heroin itself when it comes to its effect and what it can do. Even the residue left on things can cause people to die.
Yeah. So you're talking about kind of end stage things, but really what I want to get in here is the subtleties of addictions. You know, we start out with maybe a glass of wine or a beer or a 1.5 ounces of an after dinner drink or something. And we get used to it. And we start incorporating more and more of this into our daily lives. it's just kind of it becomes a reflex. And what happens is we need more of it to get the same benefit. So this is how what I call addiction creep. It just becomes part of our behavior. And here's the problem. Once we decide or realize that we're addicted and we need to come off, not only is it hard to stop the addiction, it's hard to reverse the behavior. But I believe there's a longer term problem that's going on in the brain that has actually conditioned the brain cells into a certain type of behavior that now we require. It's kind of like we've gotten stuck with alcohol. We come off of alcohol. We no longer feel like we need to do alcohol, but then the brain is requiring something to take its place. Mm-hmm. And that's where the real problem starts. And I'm not even going into the reverberations of depression and anxiety and how these addiction substances can actually make these problems worse.
Well, actually, Doc, that leads me to my question. I was going to ask a question and ask you to go into that, but I won't. But you did touch on the one thing, as Joe mentioned, I spent a number of years working with drug addicts. But I think that's one of the things that people miss. It's not simply an act, a physical act of taking something, and sugar also might include, I might add, but the brain chemistry changes.
Yes.
Can you give us a little bit of explanation of how that changes and then what that changes behavior and that sort of mechanism, how that fits together?
So once we start down the addiction pathway and we start, I don't know, it could be alcohol, it could be marijuana, it could be a stimulant of some kind. And we come to the realization, oh my God, we're addicted. We've got to somehow either continue the addiction or try to come off. Mm-hmm. And when we come off the addiction, some things happen that are not pleasant.
Yeah.
Even after withdrawal, we have a void in our brain. Mm-hmm. The void that where the addiction was, we have now a series of psychological issues that come up. Some of it involves anxiety, some of it involves self-worth, some of it involves a feeling of inadequacy, but a lot of it has to do with finding something to substitute for what we were addicted to.
Yes.
So oftentimes, let's say it's alcohol, we'll jump to something in the sugar realm. Thinking, you know, sugar is okay. So, you know, maybe something sweet will be okay. Or something that's, you know, maybe a piece of bread with jelly on it. You know, what I'm trying to say is there is a complex series of situations that come up that we don't necessarily relate to the addiction, but they're outcomes to what the addiction has produced.
So as a health coach, the number one struggle that people tell me about is anxiety. And it went through the roof when COVID happened. And then when it comes to food or drink, the number one is alcohol and the number two is sugar. And they're very closely related, right? And people really, really struggle. Our society has such an acceptance of alcohol and the way it is marketed, and you know, it's like for my demographic, it's called mommy juice. Like it is marketed to us. And if you actually look at what it does, the number of deaths, domestic violence, alcohol is horrific compared to all the other drugs in the market and what it actually does to a society. And ironically, it causes anxiety. So,
well, you're absolutely correct. I do some work with some ex-NFL football players, and you know, they're oftentimes overweight and they've got sleep apnea. But what I find interesting is that typically these guys will drink, not necessarily during the season, but maybe in the off season or maybe on when they're not in not playing. But sometimes they drink when they're playing. But here's what's interesting. So they'll knock down two or three or four shots or five. And then what happens is they get into that habit. Then they find themselves anxious And then they can't sleep. So what do? They'll start smoking some marijuana. Right. So now they're doing alcohol, they're doing marijuana. The marijuana is not actually helping their sleep. It's helping them fall asleep, but it's not helping the sleep efficiency or the sleep quality. So they're becoming increasingly, because their sleep is impaired, they're becoming increasingly more anxious or more depressed. They have a shorter fuse. All these things are, but they're not necessarily connecting it to alcohol, where they're seeing that the alcohol is kind of a relaxation thing that they require. What I'm saying is the alcohol seems to have both subliminal and direct and indirect consequences that will then cause other things to happen to us in kind of a reverberating cycle that we just kind of get involved with. So that now when you continue to drink, your pain thresholds increase. So now you've got more pain in your bodies. There's more, you feel more muscle achiness. So now you've got to deal with that. It's just like a cycle. And the problem is when you try to break these things, you end up with a cascading void in your brain that takes quite some time to resolve. It's not simple.
Yeah. But I think just given my experience with families and friends and my own family as well, I have two brothers who are addicted to drugs, you know, probably a 30-year struggle. Another uncle, and then the people over work also. Probably one of the reasons I got involved with it. But I think that's one of the things hard for family members to understand. To them, it's just a matter of stop doing it, just stay away from it, and then you'll be okay. But the idea of being that sort of brain activity and the brain chemistry changes, and then even the sort of the habits you get into, like you mentioned, that cycle, right? So you have this. You risk or try it or some kind of need, you take it. There's this reward for, you know, once you do it, then there's this sense of pleasure and then this euphoria they have. And then they come out of that. But, you know, those cycles go over and over again. If I stop taking the drug, if I stop getting high, okay, then what do I replace that with? So I think you hit on that right on the head. That's people don't understand this. It's not a simple just walking away. If you've rewired your brain,
you have rewired your brain, and it's not necessarily rewired to your advantage.
Yes.
Right. It's to your disadvantage.
Yes, yes.
And boy, I'll tell you what, that's where God's help comes into play. Absolutely. We talked about higher power. Yeah. All of this is important because there are voids that are created when you stop the addiction, and they are big and they're complex. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I will say 9 times out of 10, the response to the void is wrong.
Yes.
It's the wrong answer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, any opinion on why they make the wrong decisions?
Yeah. So this addiction problem it starts in utero. It's continued through our young youth and adolescence, and basically we're setting up our kids for a variety of, based on what we're eating and what we're doing. We're setting them up to actually nurture an alcohol or a drug habit. And so my sense is we've got a lot of adjustments to do, and it starts really with the innocence of baby food. It really starts there. We've got to take another look at that.
I'm sorry, it's sort of hog the time here. Could you address the issue of sugar addiction and the widespread addiction in our society? You mentioned starting at baby in utero and also with children. I really think people don't grasp how powerful addiction that is and how widespread it is on top of that. So, you mentioned we started children. You touch on that a little bit more?
So sugar is interesting. There are many different types of simple sugars. There's the sucrose or the table sugar. There's the very sweet fructose or fructose corn syrup, which is engineered. There's maltose. There's galactose. sugars, which don't have as much of a sweet taste to them. There's sorbitol sugars. There's alcohol sugars. So you've got all of these different sugars. And what's interesting is you can take, for example, sucrose, and that will give you a subliminal desire for maybe some fructose or lactose, which is in dairy products, or galactose. So all of a sudden, now, just by taking the sucrose, you're now interested in other types of simple sugars subliminally. Mm-hmm. So now all of a sudden that, let's say it's you're putting sugar on your cereal, which is also a highly sugared substance, white flour. And now you're interested maybe in having a little yogurt or maybe some kind of a dairy product with lactose in it. Or you're interested in maybe some pasta or some bread or some cereal. In other words, the sugar situation is not just something that we put on our put in a spoon or we put in our coffee or we put on our cereal. It's an extrapolation of a wide variety of different types of simple carbohydrates. And they all are interactive with each other. They all produce a subliminal desire for more of that group.
Yeah.
Mm.
I'd like to speak to this for a second, too. So sugar is more addictive than cocaine. And I actually have a PET scan on my phone. I show it to clients all the time. It stimulates the same areas of your brain, but much higher in sugar. And like the doctor was saying, there are a lot of the readily available cheap foods are so processed, so broken down. So pasta, for example, if you do it al dente, it's not quite as bad. But if you really make it soft, which is what most kids want, you know, you boil it extra long, it becomes more sugary. And some of them are worse than table sugar. You might as well put a bowl of table sugar in front of your child. And parents don't know. And I, as a mama of very busy boys, I adamantly believe that a lot of the ADHD diagnoses are because of how we feed our kids, right? Yep. If we actually fed them well. And so it does lead to all these other decisions that we make in life, right?
They do. Absolutely. Categorically correct. I couldn't have said it better. That's absolutely correct. So sugar is a big problem. It is highly addictive. By the way, the thing you didn't mention right here is that sugar, in contrast to fat and protein, does not suppress satiety. So there's always room for a dessert. There's always room for an after dinner drink. There's always room for a cookie. And you don't get filled up when you have a dessert or a cookie. It's just like, give me more. I need more of it. Oh, yeah,
exactly.
Cookie Monster.
The other interesting fact about sugar and processed wheats or flour is their glycemic index. So you take the equivalent sugar and your glucose should be around 80 normally. It'll go up to about 120. It'll peak. If you take a processed wheat or flour and you have the same equivalent, it goes up to like 180. And if it's more processed, it's more like a time release. So it doesn't quite peak as high, but it's longer. It's pretty crazy.
You bring up an interesting point, and I bring this up in all of my books. Let's take that same dose of sugar. In a 20-year-old, the blood sugar might go from 100 to 130 or 140 and then back down again within an hour. You take that same dose of sugar in someone our age, and the blood sugar goes up to 100, 180 to 200, maybe even 220 or 240, stays there for 4 to 6 hours, and then just gradually goes back down. So you can imagine that sugar elevation is also producing more advanced glycation end products, more insulin resistance, more LDL cholesterol, more triglyceride, more homocysteine, more lipoprotein little a, more apolipoprotein B. So all of these inflammatory free radicals are incentivized as we get older when we eat sugar.
And
always the bad news, Doc. Always the bad news.
I encourage you guys to look at nutrition labels. Like, just experiment the next time you go to the grocery store, flip over whatever package. Lunch meat has sugar in it. I know, Ron's covering his eyes. It is added to so many things that it doesn't need to be in, which then makes you want more of it. See the cycle?
The other one is, you think you're being healthy because you're buying a low-fat yogurt. They add sugar to it. They make the calories the same. How can the calories be the same? You took out 20% of the fat, it should be 20% or higher, because fat's high density.
More caloric.
Yeah. But no, it's the same calories because they've added sugar.
I don't know if you guys remember the 90s when they all went, fat-free. And that meant that sugar was added into everything. And there was this great book my aunt had called Sugar Busters. And I remember thinking she was crazy that she didn't want to have sugar. And she was ahead of her time, for sure. She's super healthy, by the way, today. So she was on to something.
Well, my theory is it's both a marketing tool, and also you process certain things and take things out, it doesn't taste very well. You put preservative in, it screws the taste up. Add sugar to it, it covers everything. It makes everything taste better.
Well, we get used to that. We get used to that addiction of sugar. We get used to the salt. We get used to these sorts of things. What I'm trying to teach my kids as they were growing up is go out to the garden and pick some garlic, pick some oregano, pick some sage, mix that into the meal, and that creates a richer experience. You don't need all the sugar. You don't need the salt. You don't need all that other extra stuff. Yeah. It's, babe, by the way, you bring up an interesting point. We actually develop an appetite for sugar. We actually, the more we eat, the more we want, and the more that we crave that processing. Processing begats itself. So the more that we eat that stuff, the more we want this stuff, the more we think up in our brain that this is what tastes good. We have to relearn basically all of the stuff that was going on 50 to 100 years ago. We have to bring that back.
Yeah. Hey, Doc, let me give you another interesting little take, right? So I told you we work with adult addicts and some teenagers, right? Well, you have your weekly meeting. The one thing that is never absent from the weekly meeting is something with a lot of sugar. Sugar and cigarettes and some of the other. And AA is the same way, and Narcotics Anonymous. It's always a bunch of sugar, always cigarettes. One of the things we did differently, and which caused all sorts of conniption fits for people, is that you couldn't have sugar. and what they didn't, what guys didn't get was, we're trying to get you to break this addiction cycle, your addiction mentality. But what other people did in those sessions, other places, it's like, okay, this is a substitute for your alcohol or your drug addiction. And it fed something in their brain that they needed, right? That pleasure, the reward. But it's still fascinating me in all those years how the brain is just completely rewired, even on the behavior that addicts have. A lot of that behavior is related to what happens in their brains. And one of the things, I tell you, it's the simple stuff we did. We tell guys you can't smoke. Our meetings were cut to like 40 minutes, but they couldn't smoke. And then the test was, see if you can make it to your car and home without putting a cigarette in your mouth. Now, we literally had people who would grab pencils and pens and hold them like this in their hands. If they had some in their hands, they fared better. So if the one addiction connects something else, becomes something else, as you said, it's a whole sort of a lifestyle and brain sort of transformation takes place.
It is a lifestyle of inter and codependence. Mm. And what fascinates me is how these addictions pile up on each other.
Yes.
You just mentioned, I don't know if it was a Narcotics Anonymous or an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, but they're all eating cookies and they're smoking cigarettes. It's just like you're compounding the process.
Yes. Coffee. Don't they always have coffee? I feel like every
always.
Evening.
Always. Yeah.
Yeah. At night, they always. Have coffee.
Oh, you should work with senior adults. I mean, every time they get together, Paul, what about potlucks? Goodness.
Okay.
And they all want to eat their favorite thing.
You guys are Baptist pastors. I'd never been to a Baptist church until here. And I know Ron's like, don't do it. We go to a Baptist church. There are more sweets than anything at every Baptist meal. And they're good.
It's real good.
Think about that
I'm
one.
Reformed, Steph, though.
More sweets, more carbs. Yeah. More carbs. Yeah.
Absolutely. Let me get the more that you try to repent and ask for forgiveness, sins, the more sugar you need. Is that the counterbalance?
Well, I gotta tell you guys, I'm gonna go out and burn all my candy cigarettes. You've really convinced me.
That's it. That's the end of that.
Yeah,
they actually burn pretty cool.
Yeah,
flavor.
Well, yeah, they do. Yeah. Sure. Like Dr. Buckingham, I have a question for you. Early on, when you first started, you talked about addiction can really start uterine, right?
Utero. Yes.
Yeah, intrauterine. Thank you. In your opinion. Do people have or do they develop an addictive personality? In other words, my question is, if they're predisposed, is there something about the personality of the person that would trigger some thoughts about the possibility of them becoming addicted at some point? Is that a clear question?
You raise a very good question. So let's assume for a moment the brain of an infant is much more plastic than the brain of, say, you or me. We're kind of set in our ways, but the brain of an infant actually has the capacity, more so than anyone else, to actually not only reverse the addiction, but to redevelop nerve axons and dendrites in ways and means that will be helpful towards a more complete personality and less reliability or less risk for anxiety, depression, bipolar, and psychosis. Those are the problems that I see with addictions where they're persistent, where they just keep going on. When you take a 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 year old kid and they're already hooked on two or three different substances, the likelihood of that kid becoming bipolar, depressed, or schizophrenic goes through the roof.
Right.
It goes through the roof. Mm-hmm. And so when you say, is there an addictive personality? I got to tell you something. The most vulnerable period in our life is that adolescent period. When you start getting into these polychemicals, that's a very, very dangerous place. And yes, the outcomes to these people are, it's very bleak. It's actually not a good thing.
Well, that brings up another issue. We had mentioned fentanyl. One of the unique things about fentanyl that's coming into the country illegally is that a lot of it, at least if I can believe the folks who are working it, interdiction, they're shocked early on when they start noticing the rainbow colors and the candy looking and the sweet tart formation of the drug. And they tend to think that it is designed that way for children and adolescents. What do you think? Because that's a wicked idea to me.
Well, what about that sugar-coated, what is that, e-cigarette? What about that? It's the same idea. It's the same. It's appealing to kids.
Yeah.
As is what you're discussing right now with fentanyl. This is actually very, very disgusting and dangerous stuff, but it's true. I think the drug cartels are catering to the young people. They are trying to get them hooked and addicted. They know that they're once they've got them, they've got them.
Yeah.
And so it's one of these very serious and tragic things, but it's even in the legal business of e-cigarettes. I mean, you've got all sorts of candy and sugar in there that's coupled with the menthol and the and the nicotine. I mean, it's polychemical. It's polychemical.
Wow.
So what I'm driving at, though, is, and this is important, let's say you start smoking marijuana in your late 20s or early 30s. The likelihood of that marijuana going into a polychemical process that would lead to schizophrenia or it's less likely than when you start in your teens, when you start in your like 13, 14, 15, or 12 or 11. Mm-hmm. When you start doing polychemicals at those ages, the outcome, the long-term outcome of these people is not good. They almost always are going to be, they're going to be hooked on something. They're probably going to be on an antidepressant, and there's going to be some type of dysfunction in their life. This is the sad side of it. And there are for every one or two or three kids that seem to be able to lick it and have got the right kind of support at home or at church, where they have been able to actually retool their brains to a more healthy alternative. You've got 70 to 8 or 9 or 10 of the others that simply don't have those tools or resources, or they have not been able to find the necessary long-term venues to get them in the right path.
Amen. That's so it.
We actually, what you are describing, we have in our family, so that we have seen that happen. And I just want to implore parents. I think a lot of times we think that the junior high kind of time period is the most intense and to pay attention. I would say it continues all the way through high school. Your kids are not adults. They need you. They need boundaries. They need to know. This is a faith issue too. They're not prepared to go. Some of them may be able to disciple for the Lord, but a lot of them are not developed enough yet. They still need you to love on them and protect them. And this is a great example as to why, because one silly decision with their friends, because they weren't supervised, could lead to a whole lifetime of mess for them when God has very significant purpose for them.
Yeah, I would argue it's really probably older than that, because the American Pediatric Association probably a year and a half ago came out with a paper that said American males are adolescents at the age of 24.
Right.
That's 24.
Wow.
Yeah. Well, here's one we discovered back when we were dealing with at-risk kids and drug use, because the thinking then was that we, you know, really need to focus on the high school kids, and because, you know, that's when they get involved in drugs. But this is back in probably the late 90s. The average boy started using marijuana or some illicit drug at 13 and 14.
There you go.
And I mean, they were well into drug use by the time they got to high school.
Yes,
I think that's one of the things that, you know, when you mentioned the middle school, I think the parents really, really don't have a clue about that. They assume their kids have to be more protected when they get to high school, but it's far sooner than that. And I know for a fact, in some urban areas, now I live in Milwaukee in particular, it starts in elementary school.
Yeah. Well, the problem here is that these young brains, mm-hmm. when they get hooked on these poly, by the way, it destroys their life.
Yeah.
Their grades go down. They withdraw from school. Yeah. Many of these kids start developing delusional behavior, bipolar behavior. They have chronic anxiety. And of course they don't feel good about themselves at all.
Right.
So this is the modern world. And this is actually where the trenches are now.
Yeah. Hey, Doc, can I add another one to that thing that they develop, especially now? Kids isolate. And the kids who are involved in drugs and illicit activity, they isolate even more, you know, which again feeds into all those emotional and psychological problems, especially now with gamers and electronic communications. They lack social skills in the first place. And this just drug use and other things puts it on the steroids. I constantly have parents. All of a sudden, they're 12 or 13 year old is wearing weird clothes. You know, they don't have any friends. They won't go outside. They come home and stay in their room for hours and hours on end, and they don't talk to us anymore. So that's another one also to add to that group of craziness.
You're absolutely right. And by the way, I love the work you're doing right now. Listen, young men in our culture right now are suffering greatly.
Yes, yes.
The likes of which I haven't seen ever.
Yes.
I don't even care if they appear to be successful, they're suffering.
Yes.
And this work that you're doing right now, yeoman stuff. I mean, this has to come to the forefront much more, because our young men are in much deeper trouble than we've identified.
A whole lot deeper. We have in our training, we try to get churches and leaders to think of that you have these, what we call these hurting men. And I don't care, like as you said, I don't care if they're the CEO of a Fortune 500 company or a guy at a garbage can. They're hurting. And unfortunately, we have sort of dropped the ball probably 50 years ago, and 40 has gotten worse. You know, you could look back about around the radical 60s and early 70s, the church checked out. It just completely checked out and sort of closed itself off and reformed itself. And unfortunately, we left men in the rut. And they've never learned how to actually live purposely as men, and identity as men and in Christ. So it's like trial and error. So if you go back from the teenagers of the 80s, well, the 70s and 80s, well, they're now grandparents. So they didn't know. They didn't teach their sons, and their sons didn't teach their sons. And here we are now with 70% of all the kids that grew up in a Christian home and church leave their Christian faith by the time they get to college, first year of college. And they're leaving the church in droves, and people don't get it. It's completely irrelevant to them. So you're right. And a lot of those kids that are experimenting using drugs are those kids and grandkids of those men who are hurting. They have no clue.
I got to tell you something. Out here in California, 70% of college age people are now women. 30% are men, and the percentage is going down every single year.
Yes.
It hasn't turned yet.
Yes.
In my business, the young doctors are almost all women. The young surgeons are almost all. I just don't see men in this business anymore that are young. So it's dramatic. And your ministry is hitting on a nerve. By the way, I love the fact that women have found themselves in our culture. They're really developing dramatically, but our men are suffering terribly. And we've got to figure out a way of getting them back in the right direction.
We're trying.
Well, amen. Keep it up. Keep it up. There's an old Spanish proverb that's so true today. And it says, there is no home without its hush. And I think families are hurting, specifically what you're sharing now, Ron, Doc, everybody. It's where they are. And we need to pray and we need to fight, like Steph said a week or two ago, about taking back our schools, taking back our families and standing strong and realizing that, you know, when you look a child in the eye somewhere and they won't even look up at you and you say hello, we need a lot of prayer and a lot of time, a lot of work. And ladies and gentlemen, also quickly, that leads us to say the whole point of what we try to do in raising expectations is, number one, to bring you faith. God knows what's going on. There's no surprises in heaven, only plans. He knows what's going on. And like Doc has said, we need to go to higher power on this, and we need to trust in him. And we hope we encourage you each week. We hope we encourage you, because that's the reason we're here. Stephanie, Would you like to share a word at this point? Right there real quick. This is why we're here, and this is what we're doing quickly.
Absolutely. We gather together, and truly we volunteer our time because we want to serve you and we want to reach you. And that does take money. So we appreciate donations. Maybe it's for going a Starbucks or a lunch or whatever and giving a donation. It does take money to be on the air, and we're able to reach hundreds and hundreds of radio stations. We're on all these platforms now. So what you are doing is working. So if what we share resonates with you, if you are in agreement, we, first of all, love to hear from you. You can always reach out to Pastor Joe. And we have instructions right here on our website, which you can find at bbsradio.com/raising expectations. And you'll see we have a donation button right there at the top left. And some people have a hard time figuring it out. There's instructions. And if nothing else works, send an email. We'll help you. We love this community, and it's an honor to be here and be able to speak and to provide good content and information to you. So we just thank you in advance for what you are doing to help this project.
From the bottom of our hearts, amen. Thank you for helping us. Anything you can do, God bless you for that. We've got about 3 minutes. Do you have any question you want to ask Doc? And Doc, thanks again. After your first Monday, my goodness, coming back and meeting the team. You're just part of our family, sir. We appreciate you and love you.
You're a blessing to me, your group. This is like coming home. Every time I'm with you folks, I'm coming home. And I just want to say that there is hope for the addiction people, but we have to be much more conscious as parents, as loved ones, and people in the church. We have to be more communicative with our young people,
yes,
making sure that we're honest and open and responsive and loving and caring to these kids. Very, very important.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Ron, got a final thought, brother? Got a minute here?
We're praying. Can't say it any better.
Hey, we're praying for Ron.
So the mic drop at the beginning was that Dr. Buckingham has closed his practice. So my question to you, sir, is what's your exit plan? Because you have such an active brain, spirit, soul.
That was just today.
What kind of plan of what you're going to be doing?
Yeah, he got closed his bag. He was just shutting down for the day at 6. That was my error. I apologize, Dang.
I thought the same thing, but then you said you had a day at work, and I was like, you need a sec.
Hey, Doc, I'm coming in to see you. Help me with that memory, would you? I know you could take care of it. Yeah, good question, Tank. Good question.
Hey, listen, I love you guys, and God bless you all.
God bless you.
I'm sure, 30 seconds, Paul. You got a quick question?
I sure would like to have you back, Dr. Buckingham. There are other areas to explore and just questions like, how do you help someone with an addiction? And what if they don't want help? The questions like that. And also, I'd kind of like to explore the idea of the difference, if there is a difference, between substance and behavioral addiction. We've got things like YouTube and TikTok and on and on and on and on.
Well, there's gambling, there's porn, yeah, there's
just shopping. As devastating. You bet.
It's all on there. Well, with your permission, sir, we'll have you back. We'll be calling you real quick here. I'll get back to you and I'll see you.
Listen, we'll do addiction 2.0.
2.0. Okay, good. We'll get a ball cap for it. That'll be good. All right, everybody. God bless you. I love you guys. And everybody tuning in tonight, thanks for taking the time to be with us. You are our family. You're in our prayers. God bless you. Keep the faith. Look up. Know that God's working in all of this. He's only a prayer away, and he's got the strength you need for every single day. God bless you. On behalf of the team, see you next week.
Bye-bye. Right.
Love you guys.
Love you guys.
Friends, thanks for joining us on this week's program of Raising Expectations. We profoundly hope you found it engaging and at times humorous, but most of all, uplifting, so that we may, with you, one topic at a time each week,
become more encouraged to move forward to an exciting future in, as we always say, this thing called life in America today. So let not your hearts be troubled, your family, finances, faith, freedom. It can be a great future as we talk, listen, respect, and pull together. Please let me hear from you. You can reach me at 972-922-8556. That's 972-922-8556 or Joe Schofield on Facebook or LinkedIn. It'd be a pleasure to know you, and we hope you'll listen in again next week on the BBS Radio Network.